Welcome to tonight's seminar on the biblical view of the United States Constitution. You should all have an outline of the presentation tonight so you can follow along, at least the main points that I want to make tonight in my presentation. First of all, by way of introduction, as you all know, the Constitution of the United States was written in 1787. It was to be the law governing the national or federal government of the United States. It took effect on the 21st of June, 1788, when the ninth state, New Hampshire, ratified it. And as we begin, I want to set forth some basic presuppositions that will guide our biblical analysis of the Constitution. First, God has established His covenant with His people down through the generations. And that covenant requires obedience to God and His Word by all three institutions, the family, the church, and the civil government. Secondly, there is no neutrality. You are either for Christ and His covenant, or you are against Him. And that is true of a country, it's true of individual rulers, it is true of a family, it's true of a private citizen, it's also true of the church. And with reference to that, you can look up later Matthew 12, verse 30, and Luke 11, verse 23. Thirdly, God has given His law in the Bible to govern the civil laws of a country, Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8. Fourth, God will visibly bless and prosper the country which obeys His covenant law as a nation. Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14. Fifth, God will visibly curse and destroy the country which does not obey God's covenant law as a nation. Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68. And finally, civil rulers ought to be Christians who follow God's law. And I list numerous biblical citations to support that. Now the main part of my presentation is number two, Roman numeral two, three fundamental problems with the United States Constitution. There's undoubtedly much we could say in analyzing the Constitution, but I thought this was the place to begin. Three fundamental problems. There are three fundamental problems with the Constitution. The first is that the Constitution does not acknowledge that the God of the Bible is the God and Lord of the United States, that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that all governments, family, church, and civil, must submit to Him, and that His Word, the Bible, is the supreme law of the land. The preamble to the Constitution reads, "We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America." There is no mention in that preamble or anywhere else in the Constitution that the God of the Bible is the God of this country. The only mention of God is in Article 7, which says, quote, "done in convention by the unanimous consent of the states present the 17th day of September in the year of our Lord, 1787, and of the independence of the United States of America, the 12th. Now this is a distinct break with the practice of the founders of our country in the previous century, 1600s. For example, in 1620, the Pilgrims aboard the Mayflower adopted the Mayflower Compact, which read, in part, quote, "In the name of God, Amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord, King James, by the grace of God, of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, Defender of the Faith, etc., Having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and honor of our king and country a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these present solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one of another covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic. End quote. 10 years later, 1630, John Winthrop led the Puritans, who landed at Plymouth Rock, in a similar covenant with God and one another. That document was written on board the ship known as Arbella on the Atlantic Ocean before the people had gotten off the ship. It was titled A Model of Christian Charity. I'd like to read you part of that. God Almighty, in His most holy and wise providence, has so disposed of the condition of mankind as in all times some must be rich, some poor, some high and eminent in power and dignity, others mean and in subjection. Reason, first, to hold conformity with the rest of His works, being delighted to show forth the glory of His wisdom in the variety and difference of the creatures, and the glory of His power in ordering all these differences for the preservation and good of the whole. Reason, secondly, that He might have the more occasion to manifest the work of His Spirit, first upon the wicked in moderating and restraining them, so that the rich and mighty should not eat up the poor, nor the poor and despised rise up against their superiors and shake off their yoke. Secondly, in the regenerate, in exercising His graces in them, as in the great ones, their love, mercy, gentleness, temperance, etc., in the poor and inferior sort, their faith, patience, obedience, etc. Reason, thirdly, that every man might have need of other, and from hence they might be all knit more nearly together in the bond of brotherly affection. From hence it appears plainly that no man is made more honorable than another, or more wealthy, etc., out of any particular and singular respect to himself, but for the glory of his Creator and the common good of the creature man. Thus stands the cause between God and us. We are entered into covenant with Him for this work. We have taken out a commission, and the Lord has given us leave to draw our own articles. We have professed to enterprise these actions upon these and these ends. We have hereupon besought Him of favor and blessing. Now if the Lord shall please to hear us and bring us in peace to the place we desire, then He has ratified this covenant and sealed our commission and will expect a strict performance of the articles contained in it. But if we shall neglect the observations of these articles, which are the ends we have propounded, and dissembling, that means falling away from our God, shall fall to embrace this present world and prosecute our carnal intentions, seeking great things for ourselves and our posterity, the Lord will surely break out in wrath against us, be revenged of such a perjured people, and make us know the price of the breach of such a covenant. And then he goes on and he says, we have to follow the counsel of the prophet Micah to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. For this end, we must be knit together in this work as one man. We must entertain each other in brotherly affection. We must be willing to abridge ourselves of our superfluities for the supply of others' necessities. We must uphold a familiar commerce together in all meekness, gentleness, patience, and liberality. We must delight in each other, make others' conditions our own, rejoice together, and so on. And then he says, if we do this, the Lord will be our God and delight to dwell among us as His people, and will command a blessing upon us in all our ways, so that we shall see more of His wisdom, power, goodness, and truth than we have seen before. We shall find out that the God of Israel is among us, which, when 10 of us shall be able to resist 1,000 of our enemies, When he shall make us a praise and glory, that men shall say of succeeding plantations, the Lord make it like that of New England. For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us. So that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword through the world. We shall open the mouths of enemies to speak evil of the ways of God, and all professors for God's sake. We shall shame the faces of many of God's worthy servants, and cause their prayers to be turned into curses upon us, till we be consumed out of the good land where we are going. And then he quotes from Deuteronomy 30, "There is now set before us life and good, death and evil, in that we are commanded this day to love the Lord our God, to love one another, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his ordinances and his laws and the articles of our covenant with him, that we may live and be multiplied, and that the Lord our God may bless us." And then he says, if we don't obey, but we go and serve other gods, then certainly we will perish. So that was the covenant that they made aboard the Arbella. The abstract of the laws of New England, printed in London in 1641, quoted the Bible as the authority for each law. And the law book concludes with Isaiah 33, verse 22, "The Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." That's a public affirmation that the Bible is the common law of the land, that the Lord is our king and judge and savior. The people in Massachusetts publicly acknowledged that their colony and their civil government was the servant of God. This is biblical. It's not only historical, but it is biblical. Psalm 2, verses 7 to 12 say, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, O judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Pluralism is the idea that as a country, neither we nor our civil government should embrace the Christian religion and establish the Bible as the common law of the land. Rather, pluralism maintains that we should balance the alleged rights of all conflicting viewpoints. For example, that's Bob Dole's approach to getting elected. He wants pro-abortion people to feel just as comfortable in the Republican Party as anti-abortion people. He thinks the pro-abortion people have a right to advocate their position just as much as the anti-abortion people. So he wants to balance all of these rights together. And the result will be that the platform and the candidates of the Republican Party will not unashamedly and unreservedly oppose abortion as first-degree murder of the helpless with aggravating circumstances. There's no way the pro-abortion people will feel comfortable supporting Republican candidates without that compromise. Ultimately, pluralism is nothing more than secularism. God's law is thrown out, man's ideas take its place. Jesus said, if you will not take a stand with Christ, you are against him. There is no neutral position. Pluralism and secularism refuse to kiss the Son and serve the Lord God of the Bible with fear, as Psalm 2 requires. Psalm 2 directly contradicts the tenets of pluralism and secularism. In Psalm 2, God commands every country corporately to bow before Christ the King and obey His law in the Bible. And the consequence for refusing is God's wrath and curse. Pluralism also breaks the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Pluralism listens to other gods in the area of public policy. Instead of exclusively submitting to the law of God in the Bible, instead of openly following Jesus Christ, the King and Judge, pluralism tries to follow many gods. That's impossible. Matthew 6, verse 24 says, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." John Adams' three-volume study of the state constitutions, entitled A Defense of the Constitutions of the Government of the United States, was a major influence in the actual structuring of the United States Constitution. John Adams acknowledges that there is a new approach to civil law. And I quote, "It was the general opinion of ancient nations that the divinity, God, alone was adequate to the important office of giving laws to men. The United States of America have exhibited perhaps the first example of government erected on the simple principles of nature. 13 governments thus founded on the natural authority of the people alone, without pretense of miracle or mystery." You find that in the political writings of John Adams, edited by George Peake, pages 116 to 118. Many Americans today have brought this error in the Constitution into their own thinking. Some people constantly refer to we the people as the sovereigns whom the civil government must serve. The Bible says that civil rulers are servants of God. They serve God first of all. They serve the people on behalf of God. Other people constantly talk about democracy. Democracy is ruled by the people. The people are sovereign. Robert Nisbet says, and I quote, "Of all the heresies afloat in modern democracy, none is greater, more steeped in intellectual confusion, and potentially more destructive of proper governmental function than that which declares the legitimacy of government to be directly proportional to its roots in public opinion, or more accurately, in what the daily polls and surveys assure us is public opinion." End quote. The remedy for this problem in the Constitution is to amend the preamble to read something like this: "We, the people of the United States, as the lawful delegated agents of the Trinitarian God of the Bible, do ordain and establish this Constitution," and so on. Second fundamental problem with the United States Constitution is found in Article 6, Section 3, which reads, "The senators and representatives before mentioned, and the members of the several state legislatures, and all executive and judicial officers, both of the United States and of the several states, shall be bound by oath or affirmation to support this Constitution. But no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States." Religious test oaths or affirmations were required for testifying in local and state courts. They still are, to my knowledge. A test oath tests a person's loyalty to God's covenant. A person who will not swear to tell the truth as God's covenant law requires, and who does not believe in God's judgment of the wicked, may not be a witness in court. Religious oaths were required before one could vote in state elections. Religious oaths were required before one could assume a civil office in most states. To serve in the Continental Congress under the Articles of Confederation, a man had to be appointed by his state assembly, which meant he had to take the religious oath required by that state before he could represent the state in the Continental Congress. The state of Delaware, for example, required this oath, Article 22 of their Constitution. Every person shall be chosen, or who shall be chosen, a member of either house, or appointed to any office or place of trust, before taking his seat, or entering upon the execution of his office, shall take the following oath or affirmation, if conscientiously scrupulous of taking an oath. So they provided for an affirmation if you wouldn't take an oath. To wit, that is, quote, I, and you give your name, will bear true allegiance to the Delaware State, submit to its constitution and laws, and do no act wittingly whereby the freedom thereof may be prejudiced. And also make and subscribe the following declaration, to wit, that is, quote, I, and then your name, do profess faith in God the Father, and in Jesus Christ his only Son, and in the Holy Ghost, one God, blessed forevermore. And I do acknowledge the holy scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration. End quote. And all officers shall also take an oath of office. And that's not even listed here. The Constitution of Vermont in 1777 was similar. Section 9 of their Constitution. A quorum of the House of Representatives shall consist of 2/3 of the whole number of members elected, and having met and chosen their speaker, shall each of them, before they proceed to business, take and subscribe as well the oath of fidelity and allegiance herein after directed, as the following oath or affirmation. That is, I, and then your name, do solemnly swear by the ever-living God, or I do solemnly affirm in the presence of Almighty God, if you didn't want to take an oath, that as a member of this assembly, I will not propose or assent to any bill, vote, or resolution which shall appear to me injurious to the people, nor do or consent to any act or thing whatever that shall have a tendency to lessen or abridge their rights and privileges as declared in the Constitution of this state, but will in all things conduct myself as a faithful, honest representative and guardian of the people according to the best of my judgment and ability. And each member, before he takes his seat, shall make and subscribe the following declaration, namely, I do believe in one God, the creator and governor of the universe, the rewarder of the good and the punisher of the wicked, and I do acknowledge the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration, and own and profess the Protestant religion. And no further or other religious test shall ever hereafter be required of any civil officer or magistrate in this state. Except for Rhode Island, the states required a Trinitarian oath to the God of the Bible. And that was the only kind of oath allowed. These oaths to the Trinitarian God of the Bible were another way in which the states officially acknowledged that they were in covenant with God. They submitted to Him and to His Word. He was their lawgiver. He was their king. He was their judge. He was their savior. This is not just something that individuals do. It's not just something that families do. It's not just something that churches must publicly acknowledge. Civil governments, states, countries, people must also affirm this if they are to obey God and receive His covenant blessings. The United States Constitution, in Article 6, Section 3, specifically frees any person serving the United States in an office from being under oath to the God of the Bible. This means that in the exercise of their offices, civil magistrates may be bound by an oath to a different God. In fact, if they're not bound by an oath to the God of the Bible, then they are bound by an oath to another God. This also means that our national government does not publicly acknowledge the Trinitarian God of the Bible to be the God of this land, and His covenant law to be the only guide for faith and life. That's a fundamental part of being a Christian country. That's a fundamental part of having a government that glorifies God. The Constitution set up a rival system to biblical civil government. The national government is governed by another covenant than God's covenant, and therefore it is governed by another God than the God of the Bible. No officers of our federal government are required to swear allegiance to the sovereign God who rules over all. This opens up federal offices of authority, including the Supreme Court of the United States, to men who have taken other binding oaths that are hostile to Christianity. And this provision has led to judges and court decisions and representatives and senators and laws and presidents and other officials that we have in our land today who oppose Christianity and oppose the covenant law of God. Here is the foundation for the American Civil Liberties Union protesting every trace of religion in public places. The one hole in this was the United States Senate. Senators were elected originally by state assemblies. Senators were usually chosen from among their own number, that is, from among the members of the state legislature, which means that they had already declared their submission to God and His Word. But the 17th Amendment changed that in 1913 by providing for direct election of senators by the people. The federal government finally eradicated the last religious test oath in the states in 1961. There was a notary public in the state of Maryland who refused to say that he believed in God before assuming office. And in the case known as Torcaso versus Watkins, the Supreme Court ruled that the Maryland state law requiring that man to swear he believed in God before assuming office was unconstitutional under the 14th Amendment. The remedy for this problem is to amend Article 6, Section 3 to read something like this. The senators and representatives, the members of the several state legislatures, and all the executive and judicial officers, both of the United States and of the several states, shall be bound by oath or affirmation to support this Constitution, and a Trinitarian religious test shall be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States. The third fundamental problem in the Constitution is the 14th Amendment, ratified the 9th of July, 1868. And the first section of that amendment says this: all persons born or naturalized in the United States and subject to the jurisdiction thereof are citizens of the United States and of the state wherein they reside. No state shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privileges and immunities of citizens of the United States. Nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law, nor deny to any person within its jurisdiction the equal protection of the law. Until 1868, the states defined citizenship. In Massachusetts, citizens were defined as, quote, all the free burgesses. Burgess is just another name for citizen. All the free burgesses, excepting such as were admitted men before the establishment of churches in the country, shall be received and admitted out of the members of some or others of the churches in the country. Such churches as are gathered or hereafter shall be gathered with the consent of other churches already established in the country, and such members as are admitted by their own church unto the Lord's table. You find that in chapter 2, section 1, of an abstract of the laws of New England as published in London in 1641. In other words, no guideline in our Constitution or anything like that. Yes? Yeah. That's fine.
What's interesting about your change in terms of being voting members as well as citizens, and this idea that you talked about in your talk that you should be a member of it, and I guess
communicate member, yeah.
Access to the local state of Vermont. That would require churches to be formed as well before we can do that, because right now you have no church discipline among churches.
Right.
So,
but the good thing about it is that these churches that don't have membership, you wouldn't qualify. So that'd be a great impetus for reforming some of that. But that's true. Yeah, it would require that to be some kind of formal recognition of who's a member and who's a voting member and so on.
And then who's a member and who's
right. Yeah, that's true, but, let's say you have a church here, and you say, okay, we need to get our act in order because none of us can vote anymore. So they say, okay, do this, that, and the other thing, and you can be a voting member. Then once you're a voting member, they still don't have to have discipline. So it wouldn't really, that would still be up to the church. It wouldn't really force their hand on that, but it would be a great incentive to have church membership, if that's what you did. And again, the point is not that we have perfect churches and perfect, men who, we still have plenty of work in campaigns to work for the good man and not for the bad man, because they'll be there, even if you had it like this. They were there in New England. But it would just be a recognition that this is fundamental to our covenant with God. You can't leave this out. Yes.
Were these three problems addressed at the time of the debate? I don't remember reading about these in the federal papers. That would be, if all these states had religious tests, and all of a sudden the Constitution said no religious tests, and we had. I would think that was
possible
for at least among people who are...
Yes, it did. The 14th Amendment was not an issue. Of course, that came a century later, almost. But the religious test, though, was an issue. And it was it was argued at the Constitutional Convention. People argued for it. Other people argued against it, saying, well, we already have it in the states. And in the Anti-Federalist Papers, you will find people arguing against ratification of the Constitution because there's no religious test there. So it was an issue. As far as the first point, I'm not sure to what extent that was argued in the Anti-Federalist Papers. I don't recall it being in the Federalist Papers anywhere. I don't know. I doubt if it was in the convention, at least the notes that we have from that. But the second point was,
are these in the Southern Constitution at all?
I don't have a copy of the Southern Constitution. I haven't read it, and I don't know. I also know that one of the arguments of the people opposed to putting the test oaths in the United States Constitution at the convention was that people who believed God and His Word, they wouldn't need an oath like that, and they'd follow the Bible anyway, and people who didn't believe would just make the oath and not follow it anyway, so it's basically useless, which is a bad argument, because it's true on the surface that people can make those oaths and not keep them, like Dave was pointing out. But it's also true that there are some people who are conscientious about their convictions, and will not take an oath like that, and you keep them out. In fact, in the Today it's hard to find people of integrity like that. But it used to be that people had integrity even though they were, you know, Unitarians.
30 years ago, 1961.
Yeah, that guy didn't take it. That's right. So, you know, that's a bad argument. But that's one of the arguments they use at the convention.
Do you think a so-called profession of faith is necessary to, so to speak, make the Constitution more biblical, quotation mark?
I think that unless you... Are you talking about with respect to the public office or voters or both?
Well, probably more for public office.
Okay, for public office. Yeah, I think that if you don't require that of the people who take office, then you are disloyal to God. You are disloyal to God. You require them to swear allegiance to the Constitution of the United States. Right? Now, the Magna Carta, 1215, Runnymede, England, said the Bible is the common law of the land. Now, we claim to hold that as part of our heritage in America, part of the heritage of English common law and American common law and so on. And you make people swear allegiance to the Constitution, but not to the Bible. There's something fundamentally wrong with that. It'd be like, I don't think that any of us constitutionalists would like it if people could get into office without taking an oath to uphold the Constitution. We wouldn't like that. And here we're Christians. People don't have to swear to follow the Bible. And that's just a fundamental overthrow of our whole legal heritage, our Christian heritage, and it's an affront to God. You say the Constitution is more important than the Bible. Yeah, I think that it's a form of treason against God, disloyalty to God's covenant. So it's not so much a matter of making the Constitution more biblical, it's a matter of honoring God. The Bible says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Right? And if we won't acknowledge God, is God our Lord? And if God's not our Lord in this country, then are we going to be blessed? That's why, you know, we're standard of living is going right down. We have all kinds of problems today. You know, economics, political, all those things. We don't acknowledge God to be our Lord. You can't have murderers running around without being punished. And the Bible says that the blood of Abel cried out from the ground. That's one man that was murdered. Here we've got hundreds of murders committed, I don't know, every day or every month at least. And these people are not punished. We have all kinds of crime. People are not punished. That's dishonoring to God. Because, see, you have to understand, God appointed civil magistrates or civil rulers to be His servants to execute His wrath in the earth. Primarily against evildoers, punishing evildoers. And when they don't do that, or when they say, well, we'll punish them the way we think they should be punished, that's like slapping God in the face. Yeah?
Do you think one reason perhaps that the profession of faith is not in there is because, what should I say, that might interfere with the separation of church and state?
No, I think it's because many of the people at the Constitutional Convention had other allegiances than to God.
What?
Allegiances than to God. They didn't want to continue the heritage of the states in making people swear allegiance to God and His Word. They didn't want to continue that. And so they took that out to take that away. And even the one of the most Christian men in that period, John Witherspoon. You've probably heard of him. He was president of Princeton.
John
Witherspoon?
Yeah.
Yeah, he was steeped in what they call common sense philosophy, which is basically rationalism. It's the kind of stuff you have in a lot of the writings of that time period, and also in the in the Constitution, Declaration, things like that. It's all this stuff about, you know, nature's God and natural law, and you know, this is just, everybody can see that this is right. I mean, these things are right. It's just, you know, obviously reasonable. And they used all this terminology. Basically, what they're saying is this is a common morality. This is a common understanding of right and wrong. This is we don't need the Bible anymore. That was John Adams' point. John Adams' point was that we can set up a government now without God's authority. You know, we all know murder is wrong. We all know theft is wrong. We even agree on the punishments for these things, let's say. And so we can set this all up and we just take God out of the picture. Now, he's still there somewhere, but he's not the authority upon which these things are based. So now it's our authority. He would say it's our authority that sets this up, but it's based on just this, like John Locke, what did he always write about? The state of nature and all this kind of stuff. So they were steeped in, John Witherspoon, one of the most Christian men of that time, was steeped in that. And so they did not understand as clearly as they should have the problem that would bring. Yeah.
So, you just heard the department people like that who try to go through and show that everybody except for two of them are Christian and are professional and religious people.
The question was, do I disagree with David Barton, who says that almost all of the framers of the Constitution were Christians in their thinking and their life and so on. I'm not real familiar with his works. I'm not sure how he states it. But it's certainly true that most of the men who wrote the Constitution talked like Christians to a large extent. Now, hardly any of them, argue for the things I'm arguing for, and that's a problem. But you know, they were members of churches, and they, you know, certainly understood the Bible, a lot of the principles of the Bible, and so that much is correct. John Witherspoon, and he probably was a Christian. I'm saying he still had a problem in his thinking. So I wouldn't even have a problem saying most of them were Christians. On the other hand, there is some history that's probably not touched by Barton that would color his research. In other words, he's got all this research, but there's some other stuff out there that he probably hasn't taken into account. And that is that some of these people had other allegiances that are antithetical to the Christian faith. Now, then it's hard to decide, was this person a Christian or not? Masonry? Unitarianism? Common sense philosophy is, you know, if you take it to its extreme, like John Adams. You know, John Adams was influential. He probably was not a Christian. He said a lot of Christian things, but he probably was not a Christian. Benjamin Franklin said a lot of Christian things, but he probably was not a Christian. Thomas Jefferson probably was not a Christian. He said a lot of Christian things. So, there are people who can say a lot of good things and still not be Christian. Yes. Yes.
Quick comment. You say the same thing about the United
States. Okay.
Every researcher say, well, you know, most of the people in America who took the poll are Christians. And you probably say that's Constitution
necessary.
Uh-huh. But we all know that that's dubious at best. And that's including people who are members of disbelieving churches, false churches, all kinds of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And if that was really true, we would have a different society. Might be able to say that too. We might have different constitutions that were really true. As you say, it was truly owing their allegiance only to God and Him alone.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah.
Dude, I think David Barton lead people to think that because these men were Christians, therefore they were right.
Because they were Christians, therefore they were right in what they did.
Yeah.
Okay?
That's the impression I get.
And so the implication is don't question the Constitution, or what's the implication?
One thing, because that we're a Christian nation, therefore, and the other is the feeling I get from him, although I haven't read everything he's ever written or anything, I'm not sure about the faith, it seems like he tends toward not questioning what he did because they were wiser and more difficult. And I don't know the history well enough to know about these allegiances that people have other than at first with Washington but it's sort of, I agree with I've got a lot more to say, but it seems like you ought to question, even if these people were all Christians, like today, just because somebody says that they're a Christian and they're recognized as a civil office, doesn't mean too awful much. You've got to kind of examine what that actually means. I don't know.
Well, for example, let's give an example here.
Yeah.
Biblical law. Talked about the Magna Carta, talked about English common law, American common law. Now, everybody knows that lawyers in this country study Blackstone's commentaries. He wrote 4 volumes all about English common law. And in the first 3 volumes, running almost 500 pages each has 1 footnote reference to the Bible. The 4th volume on criminal law has 10 references to the Bible. And not one of them was taken by Blackstone as authoritative for civil law. They were seen merely as historical examples. So he's quoting the Bible only as a historical example. If you look up in a dictionary, a good one anyway, like even the Oxford Dictionary, you look up in there and they'll have examples of how words are used, and they'll have a lot of quotes from the Bible. And that's how he used the Bible. That's not how the founders used the Bible in civil law. They wrote law out, and they cited the reference for it. They if any man after legal conviction shall have or worship any other god but the Lord God, he should be put to death. Exodus 22:20, Deuteronomy 13:6-10, Deuteronomy 17:2-6. So Blackstone used the Bible differently. Now you could say, well, he quoted the Bible. A lot of the principles of law that he gave were biblical. They're out of the Bible, and that's true. And so somebody like David Barton can point to that kind of thing in men, and say that that's a Christian person, Christian heritage, a Christian nation, and that's all true. I don't disagree with that. But there's a fundamental problem when someone's replaced the authority of God with some other authority, whether it's reason, natural law, whatever it is. You set the stage right there for apostasy. And that's the kind of thing that happens, you know, in this time period. That's the kind of thing that's happened today. We've just gone another step further. See, we first took out the authority of the Bible, then we have all these laws, and people are like, well, why is abortion wrong? Maybe murder shouldn't be put to death. So then we change it, and then we say, oh no, now we're not a Christian nation, we're the post-Christian nation, or something like that. Well, call it what you will, but the problem is you're not following the authority, you're not submitting to the authority of God. If what you think agrees with the Bible, or you can quote the Bible to support you, that's fine. And so and it's also true, you know, people say, well, the people at this time, you know, they didn't read Rousseau and all these other people so much. They read, you know, these other men. And there's a lot of truth in that. If they had read these other men and really gone off the deep end, we would have had a French Revolution or something, probably. Some of the Christian men that they read, they used in their arsenal to support their position, but not necessarily for the same reason. And people like John Locke is more where I would say the mainstream of people were. And, you know, that's just a generalization, but that gives you an idea. John Locke was a professing Christian, but he always wrote in terms of nature and reason and all this kind of stuff. And people will even identify natural law with God's law, and it's the same thing to them. But if natural law has a different authority than God's law, wait a generation or two generations, and then you'll have people saying, "Well, no, natural law is not God's law." And that's the problem.
Where is the nature's law? Where is that phrase? Is that in that verse?
Well, nature's God is in there. Blackstone used that. In fact, I have the Constitution there, or the Declaration. The Declaration, I don't remember if it uses that phrase for sure. The Declaration. Nature's God. But if you read literature of that time, I think Locke uses it, you read the literature of that time, you find a lot of that kind of talk. I don't know whether it's in here right off. Go through it. This is similar to the kind of thing I'm talking about, but you know, he goes through the list of all these grievances, and he says, "We have warned them from time to time of attempts by the legislature to extend an unwarrantable jurisdiction over us. We have reminded them of the circumstances of our emigration and settlement here. We have appealed to their native justice." See, why don't we appeal and magnanimity? Why don't they appeal to the law of God? You violated the law of God. That'd be the most authoritative kind of statement they could make to England. The native justice, well, obviously the Britons didn't think that was just, or they would have changed. They thought what they were doing was just. They had every right to regulate the colonies and make them serve their interests. I mean, after all, colonies only existed at the pleasure of the king, and supposedly they only existed for the good of the mother country. So, native justice just is another kind of phrase like that you would ask them, what is native justice? Well, then they might have gone to the Bible. Say, well, it's this, that, and the other thing. But what they're doing is they're separating the authority of God from the principles of Scripture. I wouldn't take a statement like that just out of here and read a whole bunch into it without other things. That's just an example of the kind of thing I'm talking about. Some people would, but I don't think that's very wise to read all kinds of things into one little statement. Yes?
Getting back to an earlier discussion, it sounds like, the Bible says, "By your fruit you shall know them."
Uh-huh.
And, the fruit of this country is not one of Christianity at this point. I didn't know many would claim that they are the majority. And it sounds to me like what you're saying, if you've got a nice car, you've got all these parts, all designed, but your transmission goes out or something like that, you've got a fatal flaw. Great car, you've got a fatal flaw. And if it doesn't move you down the road, it doesn't do what it's designed to do. And I see that analogous to the Constitution. Got a nice car here, you got some fatal flaws. And we're not going to continue moving down the road of the Constitution or Republic unless those flaws are corrected.
Yeah, that's what I would say. I mean, if nothing else, just for the honor of God, and it's dishonoring to God when we used to acknowledge Him, at least in states, and then all of a sudden we set up the federal government and we don't want to acknowledge Him, and now where we are today, where we don't acknowledge God, except God bless you all or something like that at the end of a presidential speech or these kinds of phrases thrown in there. When somebody dies, the creator, this and that. That's nice. I'm glad I can hear that instead of Buddha or somebody like that. But that's hardly a Christian confession. Yes.
Each session of Congress and state legislatures are usually open with a prayer, as you know.
Mm-hmm.
Is that acknowledging the influence of God over us, or is it simply routine?
Well, I think today it's largely routine. I know also today that many of the, I don't know about many, but I'm sure that several of those people who pray don't even pray to the God of the Bible. Some Unitarian gets up there and prays, and he's not even praying to the God of the Bible. But there are some that do, and if you go back maybe 100 years or 50 years, I don't know how far, most of them were people who prayed to the God of the Bible. And that certainly is a confession, a public confession that God is the Lord. Now, what do they say in their prayers? A lot of it is not really confessing that God is the Lord and that we're to govern by His Word. It's some kind of baby food Christianity or whatever. Well, yeah, it's a tradition that's hung on, and it used to be, I think, that people really did pray for the will of God to be done by these people. But, today anymore, hardly anything the Congress does is constitutional or biblical or anything like that. So it's like, if I was asked to pray there, I certainly would not ask God to bless the proceedings of the Congress. That would be blasphemy. You have to. What I'm saying is that we've gone so far that the prayers of true prayers to God would not be to bless the proceedings. And people get up there and argue for all kinds of evil and unconstitutional things. Yes.
Speaking about that, have you heard the remark of Will Rogers? He said, in relation to Congress, if I want to be hilariously entertained, I don't need to go to a movie or a bozo. All I need to do is read the Congressional Record.
Yes.
On that subject, it's interesting that a fellow got up and prayed in the Kansas legislature, and prayed that the people who were sitting there would, I forget the word in Judaism, but they were kind of false teaching. He went through, I just remember it was sin after sin after sin, and they were conservative things as well as liberal things.
Uh-huh.
And the legislators got up and said, no, you can't do this here.
Oh, really?
Yeah. As soon as he was done. So, if anybody prays real prayer, it's not going to be good.
Well, I almost had the opportunity to pray at the opening of a state legislature, but I was out of town when they wanted me, so that would have been interesting. Anybody else? Sure.
Always a question in my mind what to do when, at the state convention, they bow their head to pray, and you don't know whether the person is Christian or not. You don't know if they're going to pray in the name of Jesus Christ, if they're going to pray some wishy-washy prayer. What does a person do? Do you just pray for your own, knowing that you are a Christian and you can pray to the triune God, you just translate it to the triune God, you stand there and fold your arms and keep your eyes open because you don't really have confidence in them. What would you recommend?
It's an occasional thing, kind of thing. It's not something you do every day. So you have no idea what the prayer is going to be. But this person is offering a prayer on behalf of everyone there, and it's what's right or wrong is whether you agree or disagree with the prayer. So if the prayer is wrong, you just say, you say to yourself, I don't agree with that. I don't offer that prayer. So it's more of your own mind, what in terms of participating in public prayer like that. And if what he says is something that you can honestly pray to God, then you can say, I agree in your mind, I do pray that. But I think it's our calling is more, or it's just to, if what is being said is wrong, just to disavow it mentally. You can tell as he's praying whether what he's saying is right or wrong.